Luke 2. Let's pick up the story where we left off last night. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. For the message entitled, Suddenly, Angels. Verse 8, Luke 2. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be the sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Have you ever seen an angel? For most of us, the answer is no, or maybe more accurately, no, or I'm not sure. Because after all, the book of Hebrews does talk about seeing angels unawares, right? So maybe we saw an angel along the way, didn't realize what we were seeing. But for most of us, the answer is no. Even in the Bible, angels are usually invisible. But now and then, God pulls back the curtains, as it were, and lets us see what's going on in heaven. That's what happened. One night, 2,000 years ago, in the fields, the shepherds' fields, around Bethlehem, suddenly, that's a good translation, suddenly, the angels showed up. The shepherds heard the angels, and it scared them to death. By the way, that's one thing angels do. They frighten people. An angel told Joseph, Fear not. Gabriel said to Mary, Fear not. An angel told the shepherds, Fear not. By definition, angels are truly out of this world. They come from another place, from another realm of reality, from another dimension. Whatever else you can say about the angels, this much is true. They are not subject to the usual laws by which we think this universe is ordered. They are subject to the direct command and ordinance of God. I mean, one moment, the shepherds are minding their own business in the fields outside Bethlehem. It's night. They've worked hard. They've watched the sheep. They've fed them. They've gotten them settled. Got the fire started. They're sitting there talking about whatever shepherds talk about around the campfire. Everything's good. And the next moment, an angel is talking to them. And out of nowhere, the sky is filled with the multitude of angels. So I checked. The word multitude, it means multitude. It's what I'm here for. Provide a little exegetical insight. An uncountable number, a vast array, a bright, shining beings filling the night sky, praising God loudly, I'm sure, and saying glory to God in the highest. Of all those things you might say about the passage I read earlier, I am struck. Maybe the most telling word of our text comes in verse 13, suddenly, which means, thank you, thank you. That's how we do our Bible study here, folks. It just means what it says, right? It means what, suddenly, without warning, without prior announcement, it means the angels weren't there, and then they were everywhere. No. Let me amend that statement a little bit. It only seemed like the angels weren't there. They were there. But God opened the eyes of the shepherds. And they saw what had always been there. The word suddenly means that the angels were nowhere to be seen. And all at once they filled the sky. Now, some questions do come to mind at this point. If we had been there, you and me, if we had been there, would we have seen the angels? Could the people in Bethlehem see the angels? Could they be seen in Jerusalem, 6 miles away? Could the sound of their voices be heard in other places? Or did the angels reveal themselves only to the shepherds? I think the answer to that question is probably yes, but it's not really discussed in our text. We can't fully answer those questions, but this much is certain. The angels really were there, and the shepherds really did see them and hear them. So the question this morning is, can you hear the angels singing? Either you do or you don't. The shepherds heard them. Mary heard them. Joseph heard them. I don't think Herod heard a thing. That's hugely important. Hugely important. Because the great divide in the world comes right here. Some people see the angels. Others don't. Some people hear them. Others don't. Some people believe in the supernatural. Others don't. So I bring forth now two witnesses. In the 4th century, there was a bishop named Hilary, sometimes called Saint Hilary, who said, "Everything that seems empty is full of the angels of God." That's really good. Write that down, because Hilary said that, not me. "Everything that seems empty is full of the angels of God." New Bible students know the story. 2 Kings chapter 6. The story of Elisha and his servant. When the army of the Arameans, the vast, mighty, powerful, the unstoppable Aramean army had surrounded Elisha and his servant in the city of Dothan. And Elisha's servant, seeing the bad guys all around, he cried out, "What shall we do?" And Elisha's response was not to his servant, but to pray to the Lord. Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And the servant said, "Come on, boss, better take another look. We got bad guys north, south, east, and west." Then Elisha prayed, and he said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So, I love this verse. So, the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and the text says, and he saw. And he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Here's the bad guys. They did have him surrounded, but above the bad guys were the good guys, an uncountable multitude of the horses and the chariots of fire. The angels, you see, were always there. The servant simply did not see them. But when his eyes were opened, he saw what had been there all along. So let me say it to you this way. Some people do not see because they cannot see. Get this. Some people do not see because they cannot see. I said I was going to bring two witnesses. Bishop Hilary is number one. Richard Dawkins is number two. Richard Dawkins is perhaps the most famous evolutionist in the world. He's a noted scientist. Nobody's ever questioned his brilliant intellect. He's a gifted writer. He's a fierce debater. He's an avowed atheist. And he is a fierce, untiring opponent of religion. Not just of Christianity, not just of the Bible, but of all religion. He's against all of it. He's a brilliant man. He says that those who do not believe in evolution are, quote, ignorant or brainwashed. He believes the world would be better off without religion, because it is based on superstition. In an interview, he declared this, quote, "You won't find any intelligent person who feels the need for the supernatural." Oh, yeah? He goes on to say that a world without religion would be paradise on earth. We got Bishop Hillary over here. We got noted atheist Richard Dawkins over here. What are we going to do? They can't both be right. How do you respond to someone who talks like Richard Dawkins talks? He's highly influential, by the way. Best-selling author and all the rest. The late Peter Marshall, chaplain of the United States Senate, was fond of saying this. It's the key to thinking about this properly. Spiritual reality is a matter of perception, not proof. Spiritual reality is a matter of perception, not proof. So the story is told about a woman who stood before a famous painting by Rembrandt in a crowded museum in Europe. For whatever reason, she did not appreciate the beauty of that painting and the brilliance of a man like Rembrandt. And loudly she said, "This painting is junk. It's awful. It's terrible. It shouldn't even be in this museum." To which one of the curators who overheard her statement said, "Ma'am, you haven't told us anything about the painting. You've only told us something about yourself." Spiritual reality is a matter of perception. It is not a matter of proof. There are some things that can never be proved, at least in the way we think of it normally. Peter Marshall would make an argument like this. He would say, "How do you prove something is beautiful?" Well, we know, we like to say beauty is in the eye of the beholder, right? And there's a lot of truth to that. He says, "Can you demonstrate to me by logic or by reason or by intellect that the Fifth Symphony or that Moonlight Sonata was sheer beauty? Can you prove by any method of intellect why a sunset is beautiful? Explain to me scientifically," he said, "the haunting, wistful fragrance of a bunch of violets." And I simply comment, some people visit the Grand Canyon and all they see is a big ditch. So they hurry on their way and they miss one of the great wonders of God's creation. The Bible tells us, "Seek and you shall find," right? Seek and you shall find. We all tend to find what we're looking for. And we all tend to ignore what we're not looking for. I still was thinking about this as I was putting this sermon together. Many years ago, Marlene and I served in a church in Oak Park, Illinois, on the west side. Beautiful suburb, Oak Park. It's a near western suburb of the city of Chicago. We were there for about 17 years. And in the early years, had a woman who served on staff with us for a while as director of our children's ministry. And one day, she said, "I'm going to run down to Starbucks and get a cup of coffee." And this was right after a staff meeting, was run down to Starbucks and get a cup of coffee. I said, "Really? There's not a Starbucks anywhere near here?" And she said, "Oh, yes, there is. It's only 2 blocks from the church." I said, "There is no Starbucks 2 blocks from this church." She said, "Oh, yes, there is." She said, "It's right between the travel agency and the Lake Street Theater." And I said, "That is completely incorrect. I have driven past. I've driven down Lake Street because our church was on Lake Street. Driven past down right where you're talking. I've driven that 200 times. There, if there was a Starbucks down there, I would have seen it." And she just doggedly refused to give up. And she said, "Oh, yes, there is a Starbucks down there." I said, "No, there's not. Yes, there's no Starbucks." And so, she left, never came back with some Starbucks, and I thought she'd gone out to Oak Brook or some other suburb to get it. And of course, at lunch, I got in my car and turned left out of the parking lot down Lake Street. And what do you know? Between the end of our staff meeting and lunch, they had evidently built and installed a Starbucks that had not been there at 8 o'clock in the morning. But you see, I don't drink coffee as a Christian. I'm only teasing. I've never had a cup of coffee in my life, which puts me in a strange category. But anyway, so if you ask me where Starbucks is, how would I know? I'm not looking for Starbucks, right? It had been there all the time, and I had driven past it 100 times because you generally only find what you're looking for. And if you're not seeking it, generally you're not going to find it. People see what they want to see, and they don't see what they choose to ignore. Now, Paul said this in a different way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The God of this world has what? Has blinded the mind. Blind the eyes of those who believe not that the devil has actually cast the lost into spiritual darkness, spiritual blindness, which is why when you are witnessing to somebody, you should never get angry. Just generally, you shouldn't get angry when you're witnessing anyway. There's a general principle there. Very few people get saved because we swear at them. I mean, it just. But you know, with family members especially, right? With family members, you lose your cool so fast. Oh, anyway, what I was trying to say is this. If you're talking with somebody about the Lord and they say to you, I just don't see it, don't get mad. They're telling you the truth. They truly don't see it, because they can't see it. Until God opens their eyes, they will never see it. Well, that's why you shouldn't get angry. They're telling you the truth. In the early days of space travel, a Russian cosmonaut came back to Earth and declared he had looked for God in space, but didn't see him anywhere. Dr. W.A. Criswell gave the correct reply when he said, "Let him step out of his spacesuit for 1 second. He'll see God soon enough." Let me lay this down as a principle, because this now underlies my whole message. The world says seeing is believing. And God says believing is seeing. So I saw this headline just in the last week. Most Americans hold to at least one New Age belief. This very recent article, last 7 or 8 days. First sentence. An overwhelming number of Americans hold to at least one type of New Age belief, including karma, astrology, and reincarnation. And that's a YouGov poll from the last 8-9 days, okay? The survey, I'm just quoting now, found that over half of Americans, 55%, believe karma is real, 41% believe in hypnosis, 39% believe in UFOs, extraterrestrials, 29% believe in the law of attraction or manifesting, a practice in which one's experience is shaped by one's positive or negative thoughts. That's very interesting. Most Americans hold to at least one New Age belief. What should we say about this? I'm going to say two things. Number one, don't be surprised. When Jesus gave us the marks of the end times, very first one was spiritual counterfeits. Widespread spiritual confusion. You shall hear people say, go out into the desert. Jesus is here. Jesus is there. People are going to run after false beliefs. Spiritual counterfeits will explode in the last day. So number one, don't be surprised. But number two, this is exactly what we should expect, because Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has put eternity inside the heart of every man and every woman. God has put a longing for eternal truth inside every human heart. Reminds me of that famous quote ascribed to Pascal, the French mathematician philosopher. There's a God-shaped vacuum inside every human heart. Well, you know what? Nature abhors a vacuum. And if you do not fill the vacuum with God and the truth about God, the devil is going to fill it with a whole bunch of spiritual junk food, a bunch of spiritual lies. St. Augustine said, "Oh Lord, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are what? Restless until they find rest in you." So, who's better off? The people who dabble in the New Age nonsense? Or Richard Dawkins, who says the supernatural doesn't even exist? I'm going with this group right here. At least they recognize there's more than just the material to life. At least they recognize there's another world out there. And I think, I was reading Acts 17. Remember Paul said, the Bible says in the book of Acts that Paul's heart was stirred when he saw the rampant, gross immorality and idolatry of ancient Athens. And he said, I even found an altar which was said to the unknown God, which was the Athenians' way of just covering their backside. We've got all these idols, but in case we missed one, here's one to the unknown God. And Paul said, that unknown God, I'm now going to proclaim to you. So many people out there are seeking a God they cannot find. But at least in the seeking, they're better off than Richard Dawkins, I think, who's just written off the supernatural altogether. The reason I took all that time is to say this. You cannot read the Christmas story and leave out the supernatural, because the supernatural is everywhere in the Christmas story. Everywhere. We have so sentimentalized Christmas that we forget how striking it really is. Angels pop up all over the Christmas story. An angel tells Mary she's going to give birth to Jesus. An angel tells Joseph, call his name Jesus. An angel warns Mary and Joseph to flee to Egypt. An angel tells them when it's safe to return. In our text, an angel announces the birth of Christ to the shepherds, and the angelic choir serenades them. But that's not all. You got the mysterious star that led the Magi from some distant land, probably ancient Persia, all the way to Jerusalem and to Bethlehem and to the very house where they found the baby Jesus. And then the Magi were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, but to go home another way. So there you have it. Angels and stars and God speaking through dreams. Supernatural stuff everywhere. The stuff, Richard Dawkins says, intelligent people don't believe in. My point is not to refute him, but to use him to illustrate one aspect of a truly Christian worldview. C.S. Lewis said it this way, the central miracle, and get that, the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say God became a man. And Lewis adds this sentence, every other miracle prepares the way for this or results from it. Sometimes we focus on peripheral questions. How did Jesus turn water into wine? And those questions, interesting as they are, they distract us from the central truth of our faith. We believe God became a man. The Creator became part of the creation. The infinite became finite. Almighty God took on the form of a man and was born as a tiny baby. This is the central truth of our faith. We believe then something absolutely amazing. I do believe we've heard these things so often, we've forgotten how astounding they really are. We believe that this world of Cannon Beach and Haystack Rock, Astoria, I heard that earlier, Astoria, up in the Tillamook, Washington, the rest of Oregon, California, way off the other world of Kansas. We believe that this world, this ball of dirt, is not the real world. This is just the temporary world. This ball of dirt we call home will not last forever. We believe this world is temporary. Only God is eternal. We believe there's another world that is the real world. It's the world of God and of the angels, of Christ and the Holy Spirit, of heaven and of the saints who dwell in glory. And those two worlds exist side by side, probably a lot closer than we can imagine. We live in one world, but we believe in another world. Or, to use a New Testament word picture, we live in this world, but our citizenship is in another world. That is why the Bible calls us aliens and strangers on the earth. And I get Richard Dawkins. We must look strange to him. He doesn't see it. He can't see it. We are odd. We're odd people to him. What we are pilgrims on a journey from this world that is passing away to a world that will last forever. So I want to say it. Sometimes, even in our circles, we get things all mixed up. Death troubles us. We think we are going from the land of the living to the land of the dying. That is completely upside down and backwards. If you know Jesus, you are going from the land of the dying to the land of the living. We're looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The world you see around you will not last forever. What world are you talking about? The world of cars and planes and trains, the world of buying and selling and investing, the world of factories and offices, the world of schools and universities, the world of television, radio, and the internet, the world of football, basketball, and baseball, the world of nations and presidents and tyrants. That world will one day disappear. You say, how do you know that? The Bible says so. 1 John 2:17. This world is what? Passing away with all of its evil desires. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Nothing golden lasts. We're here today and gone tomorrow. Heaven and earth, Jesus said, shall what? Pass away. But the word of the Lord will stand forever. Look, let me be more specific. The Bible is actually very specific about how the world's going to end. Revelation 16, 17 through 20 speaks of a vast earthquake in the last days that destroys all the cities of the earth. Just go read it yourself. End of Revelation 16. Imagine what that means. Paris is leveled. Tokyo in ruins. London turned into a disaster area. New York burning. Miami in flames. Phoenix in ashes. San Francisco burned to the ground. And in Chicago, Wrigley Field turned to rubble. Upper Wacker has become Lower Wacker. Lower Wacker has become Underground Wacker. Every building in the loop falls to the ground. All the freeways destroyed. The same is true for Portland, Santiago, San Paulo, Madrid, Mumbai, Singapore, Shanghai, Seoul, Manila, Helsinki, Budapest, Kyiv, Moscow, Istanbul, every city. Calling Mount Rushmore a mountain no more. Everything that man builds collapses before his eyes. So it is with everything in this world. So a friend sent me these lines from a poem called Gray's Elegy, written in a country churchyard in England. The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that wealth e'er gave, awaits alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. It is right at this point, that Christmas becomes so important to us. We are friends. We are a dying race living on a dying planet. All that we see around us will one day vanish without a trace. Despite our best efforts, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. You know what Christmas really means? Christmas means this. If we are to be saved, salvation must come from somewhere else. The reformers, Luther, Calvin, and the boys, the reformers had a phrase for it. I love this phrase. They called it alien righteousness. They said, that's what you need to go to heaven. Alien righteousness. Alien simply means from another place. You need righteousness that comes from another place. And there's only one place to get the righteousness that will take us to heaven. That is through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, to be saved, if we're going to go to heaven, it's got to come from outside of us, which means that Christmas really is the story of the greatest rescue mission in history. Maybe you've heard of the reading by J.B. Phillips. This is about 65 years old, thereabouts, back in the 60s. J.B. Phillips, who gave us an early contemporary phrasing of the New Testament, wrote a little article called The Visited Planet. It's a little fable. It imagines a junior angel in heaven who's being given a tour of the universe by a senior angel. After touring all the galaxies of the universe, they come at last to our solar system. The junior angel is tired and he's bored and he's not very impressed by what he sees. The senior angel points to the earth and he says, keep an eye on that planet. The younger angel looks at the earth and he thinks, it looks small and dirty and insignificant. This, says the senior angel, this is the visited planet. You don't mean? Yes, that planet has been visited by our young Prince of Glory. To which the younger angel replies, Do you mean to tell me that he stooped so low as to become one of those creeping, crawly creatures on that floating ball? I do, said the senior angel, and I do not think he would like you to call them creepy, crawling creatures in that tone of voice. For, strange as it may seem to us, he loves them. He went down to visit them to lift them up, to become like him. The junior angel has no reply. The very idea is beyond his comprehension. Many miracles surround Christmas, the angels, the star, the dreams, the prophecies, and most of all, the virgin birth. But those miracles are just signs pointing to the greatest miracle of all, that we who live in this world have been visited by someone from the other world. Someone came from the world of light into the world of darkness. Someone from the eternal came into the temporary. Someone from heaven came to live with us on earth. Or as the Apostle John put it succinctly, the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. That word dwelt is an unusual word. It means to live among or take up residence. One version uses the phrase, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. Everything starts with this fact that Christ was in the world. He left heaven for a remote village in a forgotten province to join a despised race, to be born of an obscure teenage peasant girl in a stable, wrapped in rags, placed in a feeding trough instead of a crib. He was one of us and walked among us. God himself came down and entered humanity. He moved into our neighborhood and became just like us so that we would hear him saying, I love you. The infinite became finite. The immortal became mortal. The creator became the created. The omnipotent lived inside a young girl's womb. The almighty became a helpless baby. The deity was wrapped in rags. The king of the universe was born in a stable. Read the New Testament again. Instead of all that flash and splash, there's a frightened father, an exhausted mother, a stable in wintertime, rags for diapers and a feeding trough, and there he is. There he is, ignored by the world, a tiny helpless baby, Emmanuel, God with us. As Martin Luther put it, he whom the worlds could not enwrap, yonder lies in Mary's lap. That's the incarnation, the central miracle of the Christian faith. So I want to say here at the end, if you can believe that God visited our planet as a little baby 2,000 years ago, you'll have no problem with the rest of what we believe. The resurrection is no problem to those who believe in the incarnation. I am simply saying the Christian worldview is utterly supernatural. Take the supernatural out of Christianity, and all you have left is a religious book club. So, once again, we believe this world is not the real world. We believe Christ came from the real world to live in our world for 33 years so he could save us from our sins. Richard Dawkins does not believe that because he doesn't believe there is another world. He thinks this world is the only world there is. He's wrong about that. But perhaps the eyes of his heart will yet be open to the truth. And you know what? From a Christian point of view, he has missed the central fact of the universe, God. In the beginning, God. How smart is that? That's like studying geology but leaving out the rocks. It's like studying astronomy but leaving out the stars. It's like studying math but leaving out the numbers. Sometimes smart people can be very, very dumb. I close with the words of Bishop Hillary. Everything that seems empty is full of the angels of God. Sometimes the world around us may seem empty. And we may feel entirely alone. But now and then, suddenly, when we least expect it, when we've almost given up hope, when we're tired or bored or fearful or disgruntled, God breaks through and the angels start to sing. They sang for some startled shepherds one night in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. They still sing today for those who have ears to hear them. Can you hear the angels singing? They bring good news from the other side. Good news of great joy. The best news the world has ever heard. The world says, seeing is believing. But God says, believing is seeing. And I wrap up then exactly where our worship started. Exactly where Lisa and the team started us this hour. Wonderful verse by Charles Wesley. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. And all God's people said, amen, amen and amen.